Welcome to our program, the program where all questions are answered. Here's a question that was sent to me. Bob, even if the Messiah was meant to first die and rise from the dead, where exactly does the Bible predict two comings of Christ? It seems there was only supposed to be one coming of the Messiah. Well, my friend, you are correct. Of course, the Messiah was only meant to come once, but prophecy is sometimes conditional upon the response of the people. Jonah, for example, predicted that the people of Nineveh would die in 40 days. The population, all on their own, repented, warded off this judgment, and God called off that judgment. Interestingly enough, Jonah never used the conditional word if. He did not say, "You will die if you do not repent." He merely told them that they would die. The condition was implied, nevertheless. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, there was a big split between the people of Israel. It's a myth that all Jews rejected Jesus. Many of them accepted him, and the original church was made up of so many Jews that before a Gentile could become a Christian, the church argued about whether or not the convert had to be circumcised first. But the leadership of Israel certainly rejected him, and God will often deal with a nation based upon the actions of their leaders, just as he once chastised all of Israel for David's prideful census. Now, here's a very important, very interesting, and very related question. If they had accepted Jesus, well, sure, Israel as a nation would have been rescued, but how would our sins have been atoned for? Didn't Jesus need to die for our sins? If the Jews had accepted Christ, the Jewish leaders had accepted Christ, Jesus would not have been crucified. Well, sure he would, my friend. Sure he would. You may remember it was not actually the Jews who crucified him anyway. It was the Romans. It was a crucifixion ordered by Pilate. However, Pilate didn't want to do it. Pilate didn't have a beef with Jesus. The Jewish puppet court under the Romans, the Sanhedrin, they wanted to sentence Jesus to death, but they didn't have that authority under the Romans. They had to talk him into it. So, imagine this, an alternate scenario in an alternate parallel universe. If Israel, as a nation, had accepted Jesus, the Romans would have been very concerned in their own right. Pilate, all on his own, without the encouragement of the Sanhedrin, would have executed Jesus, and the Messiah would still have risen from the dead 3 days later. However, at that time, Jesus would have raised his army, taken up the sword, beat the snot out of the Romans, and delivered Israel once and for all. Jerusalem's second temple would never have been destroyed. As a matter of fact, even other prophecies about the end times, such as the Antichrist, could have come fulfilled. You got to remember, in those days, they were already worshiping the Roman Caesars as gods. Yes, it was meant to be one coming, but knowing that the people would reject him, Jesus predicted the following. And so you could say that this is a verse where Jesus is aware that there will be two comings. Ideally, it's supposed to be one, but God's aware of what they're going to do. Matthew 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So he's saying, I want you to accept me, but you're not going to accept me. Clearly, that was his intention, his desire, but it did not happen. And he says, though, you're going to see me again, but it's going to happen when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There's going to be another coming where you do accept me. Now, I do want to note, this prediction of rejection is not an excuse for anti-Semitism. Paul the Apostle, himself Jewish, gave a grave warning against anti-Semitism. You can read that in Romans chapter 11. However, this verse in Matthew is an explanation of why Jesus needed to appear twice. His complete mission was conditional upon the acceptance of the people. Orthodox Jews who do not see Jesus as the Messiah must still account for the destruction of the Second Temple from a spiritual point of view. It is understood by them that the First Temple fell to the Babylonians because God had removed his protective hand from Israel. The sin at that time was idol worship. What then is the sin leading to the destruction of the Second Temple? It wasn't idol worship this time, but there were other problems, such as a corrupt priesthood priesthood, people put in place as puppets under the Romans, sometimes by bribing the Romans. Many Orthodox Jews will accept this explanation. They won't say anything about Jesus, obviously, but they will at least admit that God was judging corruption. That accounts for a good deal of what Jesus preached against anyway. So despite the differences, there is still considerable agreement to be found here between Jew and Christian. But perhaps the best verse to conclude this talk would be a prediction from Zechariah about the response of the Jewish people to the coming of the Messiah, this Messiah whom they are assuming is making his first appearance. I'm reading from Zechariah chapter 12. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." And so, my friends, you see here as well, God's ideal intention was for the Messiah to come once, but he did predict that it would happen more than once. It's right here in Zechariah to go along with what Jesus said in Matthew. The people welcomed their Messiah, suddenly noticed the nail prints in his hands, and realized he had been here before. Many years ago he came. His name was Jesus. It was Jesus after all. So yes, the Messiah ideally was meant to come once, but God, knowing ahead of time what would happen, did predict that it would happen twice. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious.
Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-age child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
It's always good to have you. Some satire today, but the theology embedded within the satire, I do stand by. Yes, it's time for another episode of Modern Day Epistles with your old pal, Bob. Thank you. St. Bob's Epistle to the Calvinists. From Bob, a minister of the gospel. To the Church of the Calvinists, wherever your embassies are located these days, grace and peace from the Almighty Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to your theology ordained and predestined this letter. In obedience, therefore, to his sovereign decision, please read carefully. Come on, guys! You used to be more fun! Oh, sure, we argued a lot, but we did it over coffee in an atmosphere of mutual respect. Lately, I'm catching a different tone from a lot of you. I'm starting to hear that Calvinism is the only legitimate Christian theology, and those of us who aren't Calvinists may as well pack a picnic lunch. We're told that we haven't studied the Bible thoroughly the way you have. Indeed, we may not even be saved. Asking forgiveness for our sins and giving our lives to Jesus aren't enough. We must believe that we did not give our lives to Jesus. We must believe instead that God saved us against our will. In fact, it wasn't even our will. We must believe that no free will exists in humans. And if we have trouble believing this, we need to muster up the willpower to force ourselves into believing it. Well, something like that. Guys, I mean, gee whiz, do I have to start sounding like Paul in 2 Corinthians? Do I have to address these accusations by boasting about my own scriptural conclusions? Do I have to defend the Arminian position even though I don't feel this is really an issue worth fighting over and I'm not a 100% Arminian anyway? Do I have to show the other side of the fence just to keep your fence from annoying the rest of us? Okay, fine. Here it goes. Bob's boast. Have your leaders thoroughly explored the scripture? So have I. Have they graduated seminary? So have I. Are they ordained? Do they study Greek? Do they know the history of the Calvinist movement? Ditto, 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 I. We'll start with a little history. Certainly, John Calvin was a significant forerunner of the Reformation, but the opposing viewpoint also has a rich heritage. Not long after Calvinists came into power, a group of people called the Remonstrants began to teach some different ideas. Jacob Arminius, a professor of theology at the University of Leiden, challenged the Remonstrants and, in time, actually found himself persuaded by them. Shortly thereafter, he became a chief leader in the movement, and many Remonstrants referred to themselves as Arminians. In 1618 through 19, the Reformed churches, Calvinists, officially denounced Arminianism at a synod in Dort. A few days after the synod, a leading Remonstrant was beheaded, but this did not stop the new movement. Remonstrants continued in Holland as an alternative church, and throughout the rest of history, when Calvinism was taught, Arminianism was not far away. Years later, John Wesley made the teaching of Arminianism even more popular. Wesley was a key figure in the Great Awakening, one of the most substantial revival movements ever seen in America. He also started the Methodist Church. Now, if we want to conclude that denominations such as the Presbyterians and Reformed are more legitimate historically than the Methodists, we are really making a reach. Let's face it, God uses many organizations. The Arminian position rejects the Calvinist idea of predestination. It does not conclude that simply because God is sovereign, he therefore causes all things to happen. Instead, a sovereign God can allow free will if he wishes. In any event, both Calvinists and Arminians will admit that history itself does not validate a theology. With this in mind, we can now turn to the Bible. Extreme statements were very common to the ancient Hebrew culture. They spoke in deliberate, exaggerated ways. They used a lot of hyperbole. And with this type of expression, they frequently described events from the point of view of God's sovereignty. For example, 2 Samuel 24 tells us that God inspired David to take a census of Israel and then punished him for taking this very census. On the other hand, 1 Chronicles 21 says that Satan incited David to take the census, and God simply allowed it. Both were true accounts of the same incident to the Hebrews. Each account is written in a different style. This helps us to understand some of the standard texts which Calvinists use. For example, Romans 9. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. To an ancient Hebrew, this would have meant that God permits men to harden their own hearts. Certainly all hearts rebel, and people must receive the influence of the Holy Spirit before they are capable of repentance. But Matthew chapter 12 tells us that this process can be stifled by human volition. Jesus calls such resistance the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Calvinists argue that God is not obligated to save anybody, and if he chooses to soften only a few hearts, it is still undeserved mercy. True, enough. However, Jesus did die for everybody according to 1 John. So certainly he is interested in extending his mercy to all. A fair and benevolent God is not going to show partiality by predestining only a few for salvation. Yes, the word predestined is found in Scripture, but let's check the usage. Romans 8, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Were they predestined to be saved? No. God already knew they would be saved and therefore predestined them to be conformed to the image of Christ. The predestination has to do with our fate after salvation. Now, I've heard the standard Calvinist response, if you knew the original Greek, you would read the passage differently. You would understand that the phrase foreknew refers not to knowledge ahead of time, but rather to a personal relationship. Yes, of course, the original Greek usually bails people out, but not today. As it happens, the word in question, prognosko, can mean either thing, foreknowledge or a personal relationship. Therefore, one passage is not enough with which to build a dogmatic case. We must see which interpretation fits the context of other scripture. Scripture like 2 Peter chapter 3. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Got that? God is not wanting anyone to perish. Does Peter then stop and say to himself, even though God wants everyone to repent, he knows that they can't repent unless he allows them to, and he will only allow it with some? Or was Jesus schizophrenic in Matthew chapter 23 when he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." Did Jesus then turn around and think to himself, "Of course, it's my will that you were not willing. It's my will that your city be destroyed." That's the way it goes with a sovereign God like me. I'll go even one crazier. Is it God's will that I sympathize with the Arminian position? According to your Calvinism, it is God's will that I sympathize with the Arminians. Why? Because supposedly I have no free will. So if I have no free will, my critique of Calvinism must be God's will. Okay, you forced me to do it. You forced me to boast and argue and make a scriptural case for the Arminian position. But here's the bottom line. If you want to believe in Calvinism, go ahead. I can still fellowship with you. I can still respect you. Why can't you fellowship with me? Is our position on predestination the basis for our fellowship? Or is it the cross? According to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's the cross. He said, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I hope to visit you soon, Lord willing. Greet Marcus, Aphia, Demetrius, and Dogmaticus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your enthusiastic spirits.
I'm Dr. David Poole, president of San Diego Christian College. If you've been thinking about getting your pilot's license and a degree in aviation, come fly with us. We have a long history of producing aviation leaders. Whether your focus is on commercial, missionary, or military, we're ready to help you achieve your goals from a Christian worldview. So look us up at sdcc.edu. That's sdcc.edu. San Diego Christian College. Come fly with us.
another question. Why is Jesus the only way and not Buddha, Islam, Hinduism, etc.? Well, my friend, first of all, these religious founders taught completely contradictory things about God. Here we go again into the concern about contradictions. God does not contradict himself. But these men, these founders of these religions, they did contradict. Buddha, who was originally a Hindu, maintained the Hindu view of God and taught that God and the universe, the impersonal universe, are one and the same. The Bible teaches a diametrically different view of God, namely that God is a sentient being who created the universe, who will hold all of us accountable for the way we live. Jesus taught that he was the only way to God. He left no room. He didn't say one of many beautiful paths to God. If one claims to follow Jesus but denies his own claim, he would make Jesus out to be a liar. And Jesus was not saying this as a mere man anyway. Jesus claimed to be God incarnate, the one and only God of the universe. It was not a mere man claiming to be the way to God. It was God himself saying, I, God, am the only way to God. Makes a lot of sense. Muhammad, on the other hand, claims to be a prophet of God, but a prophet of God had to teach truthfully, otherwise he was considered a false prophet. Well, what did Muhammad teach? Well, first of all, he taught something that was true. He taught that the Old and New Testament were the Word of God, but then he offered a supposed new revelation called the Quran, and this Quran completely contradicts the Bible in many places, in many ways, the most important being the Quran denies the divinity of Christ, which is, again, clearly taught by Christ and recorded in the very Bible Muhammad says is true. All right, moving on now to a completely different question from a different individual. Can God forgive any sin, even if one has committed a crime against the government? Yes, my friend, God will forgive any sin so long as the person asks forgiveness, turns to God, and stops doing the sin. I realize it's always a little tricky when we're dealing with a legal issue because so much more is involved, but usually when faced with this kind of question, I offer some careful caveats. Let me put it this way. If someone broke the law maybe years ago, the question always comes up, do they need to go back now and turn themselves into the authorities? Well, we have a passage of scripture that I believe does serve as a template for this kind of thing, at least. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, let the thief no longer steal. Notice he is not telling a thief to go turn himself in. This is somebody that used to practice crime, isn't anymore. He's going to church. He's a Christian. Paul's concern seemed to be that the life of thievery had ceased. That was the bottom line. But you're thinking, well, Bob, what about restitution? Well, perhaps there's a way to reimburse anonymously. The only condition, in my opinion, for actually turning yourself in is if somebody else is paying for a crime you yourself have committed. In that case, we need to pay careful attention to the commandment, you shall not bear false witness, one of the early Ten Commandments, very important commandment. And of course, the spirit of that commandment also applies. Maybe you weren't officially bearing false witness by lying in a courtroom, but if somebody else is in jail for a crime you committed, you need to come clean. You need to come forward. Your silence itself is bearing false witness. Even in that case, though, you are still forgiven as far as Jesus is concerned, inasmuch as he paid for your sins on the cross. There are no hierarchies for sins. You will still go to heaven, but you need to make things right on this earth, too.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.